Good morning. As you know, this is we as a church had to call an audible this morning. Our brother is not here, and as you can tell from our handout, there is a different title to our outline this morning. So I can tell some of you may be hopefully not too nervous at the title. This is certainly not to pick on any specific individual people, because as you know, we would love to have all of you, if you're not already members, which most of you already are, so I know I'm preaching to the choir when I already know I'm preaching to the choir when I'm going to go through this sermon with you this morning as we go through the topic that's titled The Vital Role of Church Membership. But also, I do realize that there will be some who, as we said before, listen to the sermons online. There will be some who endeavor to hear more and more about what our church and how our church views church membership and the importance of church membership. And I also realize it's been almost 4 years since we as a church have went through this book that we set out to go through as one of our foundational books titled The Church, from Jeffrey Johnson, Her Nature, Authority, Purpose, and Worship. And if you have not read this book, I would highly encourage you to pick up a copy. We actually may have some in the bookshelf. Don't go back there yet, okay? We're still working on that, but we may have a few copies back there. And I will say, even if you have read this book, I would highly encourage you to read it again. I mentioned this morning one of the shows I like to watch was a fishing show. He made this philosophical comment that I'm not one on philosophy, but from some man who said, "You never stand in the same river twice." And of course, he used it as, "You never fish in the same river twice." So I'm going to adapt it to, "You never preach the same sermon twice." I had once preached a sermon on the importance of church, of the local church. And as I had went over those sermon notes from the past, I realized that was not quite sufficient for our setting and where we are at as a church today. And so this sermon is not that sermon. And with the time I had, I realized I had a mighty task set before me. And so the title of this sermon, as we said, is The Vital Role of Church Membership. You know, as those who have committed to church membership, we have talked about and discussed the importance of church membership. But I wanted to also touch on some things that I believe our culture, our the world around us has tried to distort, tried to a claim about what the church is and what the church isn't. So a couple things I want to set out today is, first, I do not want you to hear these are the do's and do, like rules, okay? This is not what my goal is today, that these are the have-tos that you must do, okay? Because the reality is, if indeed you are in Christ Jesus, if you have been set free by the blood of Christ, you are free indeed. The blood of Christ has set you free. And so you are covered in the grace of Christ. But we have obligations as members of the body of Christ. So we need to define what the church is. I think that's going to be important for us to define. He tells us, the reality is that this is the greatest expression. You may have heard us say this before. The church itself, the bride of Christ, is the greatest expression of God's glory and his purposes on earth. Now, of course, we know the church is not the building. It's not a certain location, because honestly, you could go to a place right now that is called a church building. You could open up its doors, and it would look not much different from the world itself. You would hear secular music. You would see lighting that looks more like a movie theater or a concert hall. You may even hear preaching that sounds something from a movie series that has nothing to do with the gospel of our God or the gospel of Christ. So to be clear, we need to define what the church is. As a matter of fact, if you drove by this place, you probably wouldn't know that this place would be called a church either. So we need to define what the church is. I think that's going to be important for us. But as we said, there is no greater expression of God's glory, His will, His purpose on the planet today than the local gathering, the local assembly, the local church itself. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the call to church membership is a major part of God's will for your life. It is the means of grace. It is one of the means of grace to continue to transform you as a believer in Christ into the image of His Son and to grow us in holiness. Now, of course, as we've said many times, these are bold claims. These are some claims that if I had no support, then you could just toss them out. But thanks be to God that we have His sufficient, His inerrant, His authoritative word that supports these claims. And so, of course, as we said, there's some things that you'll hear me say this morning that I believe has impacted our view on the church and Christian life itself. I believe that when we talk about becoming a church member, our culture automatically starts to think about it in a couple different ways. Most people think of it as something like a club. It's just a hobby, like a sports hobby or a voluntary group or something that's optional. I know most of you that have ever talked to or have some friends out in the world, you've no doubt have heard this before. And maybe you have even thought this before in the past, that the church is something that's a good idea, but it's optional. Or something we can be indifferent about. Something that has little priority or authority. And if there was ever a disagreement, we could just pick up and leave whenever we wanted. Our postmodern culture, our postmodern influence on our culture that says whatever is true for you is true for you and whatever is true for me is true for me has influenced us in our thinking, and especially in this area. We have all been inundated, influenced by this way of thinking. And of course, as I said, I know most of you are covenant members, so I know some of this may sound redundant, but we still need this reminder. We still need our thinking renewed by the Word, by the preaching of the Word. And so stay with me. Don't fall asleep just yet. We want to know what Scripture says in regards to this important issue. There was a book that I read a while back called The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love by Jonathan Lehman. He says, in my experience, asking the average Christian, so this is the average Christian that you would meet on the street or even some of the possible friends that you may have, asking the average Christian how important committed church membership is to his or her Christianity will yield an answer somewhere in between, not at all or sort of. Many Christians are happy to attend a particular church indefinitely without formally joining. Others are happy to visit different churches from 1 month to the next and continue in this pattern for a year or more. Still others don't attend church at all and try to sustain their spiritual lives through self-directed use of Christian books, fellowship groups, radio stations, or other forms of Christian media. Should you attempt to explain the importance, even the necessity, of joining a church to someone with such a mindset, you'll probably be met with, at best, a shrug of the shoulders, or more likely the charge of, that's legalism, or that's dogmatic, or that's not loving. Mention the words church discipline, and you can be pretty confident that these charges will likely follow as well. So again, we need to hopefully try to accomplish three main things this morning that I want to try to do with us and with the time that we have this morning. As I said, I want to see how Scripture describes or defines the church. Once we do that, I believe what Scripture tells us is there is an assumption that as a believer in Christ, there is an inherent assumption of membership. And then understanding this assumption of membership, we want to look at the vital role and the importance of church membership. Believe me, this is not going to be an exhaustive list. There is so much that we could discuss and so many aspects of some of the things, most of the things that we could even cover from our own covenant membership articles that I'm sure most of you have heard many times before. And we may touch on some of those if we have the time. But before we do all of this, let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Gracious God, we again thank you for this day that you have made. Father, we thank you that we have this beautiful opportunity to yet again go to your word, to see what your word says. That if indeed you have set a people aside, that you have drawn a people to yourself, chosen a people for your own possession, that you have called them by name, that you have given them to the Son, and likewise the Son has substituted himself to satisfy the righteous requirements for our sin. Let us see if and what your word calls us to as members of the body of Christ, as members of the one faith, the one Lord, the one body with one Spirit. Father, I ask for your help. You know as we say often, the spirit is willing, yet the flesh is weak. Father, I ask for much help of your Spirit this day as we go to your word and see what your word has to say. Help me, Lord. Do this mighty task. Do this for the good of your people. Allow your word to be illuminated through the proclamation. We ask this in Christ's mighty and precious name we pray. Amen. So our first task we want to try to accomplish this morning is what the church is. How does the Bible define the church? I think one really easy place, I think the first time we actually hear the word church is used by Christ himself. If you have your Bibles now, of course you see on our outline there is no specific text. This is what you call a topical type of sermon. So there's multiple texts that I have to use to try to support this topic. And so you might need to write fast. I'll try to go slow, but you might need to write fast. But if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn, or if you at least like to write down this section of Scripture, I think the first time that we see this word, church, is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is in that section where Peter makes this wonderful profession of who Christ is. Then shortly after he makes this profession, Jesus responds to him and says to him, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is the first time we see this instance of the word church. And from the book, as I mentioned before, Jeffrey Johnson's book, The Church, Her Nature, Authority, Purpose, and Worship, he goes and talks about this aspect of this word and the first use of this word in this section of Scripture. If I can find it. I wrote down all my other... Actually, I didn't. I just wrote it in there. He says, the Greek word translated as church is ekklesia, which some of you have no doubt heard before, ekklesia, which means assembly. Yet when Christ uses the word to speak about his people, he elevated the word. So he didn't just mean a regular assembly of people, just some random gathering, right? When Christ used the word ekklesia, he elevated the word to mean more than just ordinary assembly of people. He elevated the word to mean a particular gathering of people that he would personally build. Though some may plant the gospel by evangelizing unbelievers, others may water the gospel through teaching believers, it is only God who can give the increase. That is to say, the Lord, and only the Lord, who adds to the church daily those who are being saved. He goes on with this helpful reminder, because Christ is the one who builds the church. Christ is the one who owns the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Notice the phrasing. And notice this is the first time we see this word being used. He says, I will build my church. The church is not owned by anyone. The church is not owned by me. It's not owned by you, Chris. It's not owned by anyone. It's not owned by a company. It's not owned by a building. It's, as we said, it's not owned by a congregation. The true church, the true and living church that has been called out, this ecclesia, the assembled ones that has been called out by Christ, called out and assembled by the Lord of glory, is owned and ruled by Christ Jesus alone. And that is what makes the true church completely unique from any other group or organization. So, of course, when people say, yes, it's just some organization that you can join or some group that you can join, of course, we obviously have the wrong understanding of what the church is. This is not an organization that you can just come freely join at your own leisure. Because who owns and who is building this church? It's Christ, the High King of Heaven, the one who shed his own blood and died to build this church. Amen? It's Christ. Listen, this is what separates true believers from unbelievers. Even those who assemble themselves together, even in the name of Jesus. If it is not a church that belongs solely to Christ Jesus found in Scripture alone, not the Jesus of the New World Translation, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness, or the Book of Latter-day Saints, and all these other so-called false Christs, all which would claim to gather in the name of Jesus, right? They all claim this. They all would claim to have fellowship with Christ alone. But hear me. All of these other Christs are false Christs. They are not and cannot be those who have been chosen by the Father, given to the Son, made alive by the Spirit, washed in the blood of Christ, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. If it is not an assembly gathered under this true and living head, Christ Jesus the King of kings and Lord of lords, then it is not a true church, because they have a different Christ. But dear saints, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do you see the uniqueness of the lordship of Jesus over his church? Can you see the importance of this calling and purpose to which you, as a believer, as one who has been redeemed, if you are in Christ, can you see this importance and this uniqueness to which you were called? Again, the problem is our postmodern culture has so polluted our thinking of what church is and isn't. We think today, especially in most Christian thinking, the views of church as independent from Christian life. Again, postmodernism says, I must find a church that meets my needs and meets my desires. Whether that be the style of worship, whether that has a youth group, whatever programs or whatever assistance it could provide. The idea of a church that should be designed in this way of thinking to suit and satisfy self. This is what culture has led us to believe. So what has happened? As you can see from this way of thinking, instead of Christ Jesus being the one who is building his church, it's the individual who decides what suits their needs. And as a result, church membership is viewed as something that can be optional. Instead of viewing a church based on the doctrinal standards and the distinctives of how close they are to the Word of God, they are judged by what services they are, what they can offer. Have you known individuals like this? And can you see how this way of thinking has twisted to what Christ is calling his people to in the body that he is building? In the called out ones, in the assembled body that he is building. Because of the way the world has distorted what the church is to be, and what we're called to do, we forget that we are to endure and strive for unity in the bond of peace. Instead, we oftentimes will choose to run at a moment's notice when our feelings are hurt or when we have a disagreement with a fellow saint. But Paul helps us understand this. Look at Philippians 4:2. When there was a disagreement between two women in the church, what is his instruction? Euodia, this one's a tough one. Soon to K, he tells them to live in harmony in the Lord. In other words, to work it out, to be at peace, to work it out. Do what it takes to live in harmony with each other. Why? Because they have been united together by one Spirit. They have been built into the body of Christ. And so when we get out of this mindset that the church the church of Christ is about, not about self-service, but about Christ building his body, his church, his bride, united with his blood and spirit, this pragmatic and postmodern thinking begins to be eroded by the truth of God's word. Scripture says, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. This starts to erode this wrong thinking of the world. That church is not a self-service. Come in, get your thinking, get your screws tightened up, get your spirit topped off, in and out less than 30 minutes. Like Burger King, have it your way. That's the world's version of what church should be. But that's not what Scripture calls the church of Christ. We also see in Scripture that we are unified in body, or the body of Christ. There's a longer section of Scripture here, but it's an important section because we've made reference to this in passing many times. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul tells us what this looks like, this body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. He says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. And if the ear says, I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, and again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, given more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. I don't think we could have a much more vivid picture of what it means or what it looks like to be the body, united or unified body of Christ. Paul lays this out so clear for us. We see again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through and 23, which reads, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him, being Christ, as head over all things to what? The church, which is what? His body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul again gives us the same aspect, the same mental picture, the same idea of what it looks like to be the body of Christ. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. Again, this idea of a body, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, these are great examples, great word pictures, mental pictures of what the Apostle Paul explains to us. Every single aspect, every single one of you who have been called as the ecclesia, the body of Christ, that Christ has assembled and built up, have a part in the body of Christ. And each one is important. Although there are some parts that are not as pretty, not the pointy fingers, or some parts that are not as useful, not the pointy fingers. I'm kidding, of course. Or the ones that get the most recognition. It doesn't matter. All of these parts of the body, as he says in 1 Corinthians 12, all of them are important and vital to the function of the body. The same is true for every one of you who are part of the body of Christ. All of you, if you are called in Christ, as a member of Christ, united in Christ, you're all vital to the function of the body of believers. And just to point out again, we cannot do this if we only claim to be a part of the universal body of believers. This is fulfilled when the people of God gather together as one unified body with Christ as the head. This is the local assembly of believers. Again, another aspect that helps us in this regard from Jeffrey Johnson's book. We have this understanding, and I'll touch on this more here in a second, that we can be a part of the body of Christ, but only the part of the universal church. That if we are saved, indeed, saved through the blood of Christ, we're a member of the church universal, which is absolutely true. We have been counted among those members of the universal church, the same as those who are saved right at this moment in China, in North Korea, in you name a place, who have true faith in Christ Jesus, the universal church. But it's not only those individuals at this moment, it's individuals in the past, it's individuals in the future, it's individuals around the throne now worshiping God. That's the universal church. But the distinction is, we can't be just part of the universal church and not part of the local church. I'll touch on this here in a second, but I want you to see this type of postmodern independence, this idea of how this has distorted this idea of individuality within the body of Christ. Jeff Johnson says, this type of independence is distressing because it is contrary to the truth of God's word and the unity of the brethren. Although all Christians have an individual and personal relationship with Christ, they're also called by God to live out their Christianity within the community of God's people. Think about this. He says, Christianity is personal, but not individualistic. Think about that. Christianity is personal, but not individualistic. The reality is, you, as a believer, had a personal sin substitute. Christ personally, as your Savior, died in your place. But as your sin substitute, He did not send you out as an individual to live out in a world by yourself as a lone wolf Christian. That would be contrary to what we've already heard and already seen in the verses we've already talked about. So it's not individualistic in that sense. The reality is, as we have been saved through the work of Christ, as we have been united by the Spirit, we are drawn together through that bond of the Spirit. He says, in fact, it is their personal and invisible relationship with Christ that compels believers to have corporate, invisible relationship with each other. The same Spirit who unites believers to Christ is the Spirit who unites believers to each other. To love Christ is to love His people, and to submit to Christ is to submit to a local church. So this idea of postmodern thinking, where we can become a believer and not be a part of a church, is not found in Scripture. Because we also see that not only are we unified in the body, we're unified in the Spirit. And this is where we'll see this universal church versus local church aspect. But again, we see that we're unified in Spirit. Ephesians 4:4-6. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul tells us earlier in Ephesians 1 that those who have been chosen for salvation in Christ have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so again, we are unified in body, unified in spirit. And so, as he said, this unity in spirit compels the believer to be united into a local assembly with fellow believers. He says, again, quoting from the church. He says, yet it is important to note that the unity of the church is not due to some external organization, as we've already said. Rather, the unity of the mystical body of Christ is a byproduct of the communion and union that all believers share in the person of Christ by faith. This union with Christ is not physical or visible, but invisible and spiritual. So he makes this distinction, which we need to understand, right? The same distinction we make with baptism. He says, in other words, believers are not united to Christ by joining a local church, right? Does that make sense? Just because you've joined a local church, just because you fooled individuals in believing that you're a believer and you've joined a local church does not make you now a believer. He goes on to say, just like baptism doesn't save you. He says, rather, they are united to Christ by faith, and afterward, they are inwardly compelled by the Spirit and the Word to join a local church. In this way, only believers are members of the universal church, and only members of the universal church are proper candidates for local church membership. You see, the two things aren't contrary to each other. They actually compel you to join and find a local assembly if you are a true believer in Christ. Does that make sense? So to say I'm a believer, true believer in Christ, but I don't have to be a part of a local church because I'm a part of the universal church would be contrary to what Scripture calls us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Scripture also calls us living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All these are great examples of what the church that Christ is assembling, that he is building, that he is the sole proprietor of what he is doing amongst his people. A unified body, unified in spirit, living stones. Another one that you can find in Scripture are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 20 and 21. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. In another book from Jonathan Lehman, Church Membership, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus. He uses this really good example I thought was really helpful. He uses the time when he was studying overseas and his student visa had ran out. And so in order to get his visa renewed, he went to the American embassy in that country. And within a few minutes, he was legally allowed to be in that country and study as a student once again. Now, if you think about how this works, it really can help us understand how this works in Scripture as well. The question that he asked or posed in the book was, did the embassy make him a citizen? Well, no. All the embassy did was officially recognize the country that he was originally part of. That's all it did. It didn't make him a citizen. It just recognized where he was from. The embassy doesn't make citizens. That's done at another more authoritative location. But the embassy has the power and ability to recognize who its citizens are throughout and around the world. We see the same thing to be true for the local church as well. The church doesn't save people. The church doesn't make citizens of God's kingdom. That's done at a much higher supernatural level. That's done by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's how salvation is in that supernatural work of Christ. But it can't officially be recognized who is and who isn't a citizen in that community around the world in the local assembly of the church. Much like someone can't just proclaim a citizenship of whatever country they choose, there needs to be an official recognition of that person. This is the same thing that someone cannot proclaim to be a person or belonging to God's kingdom in a local embassy, meaning a local congregation, without official recognition as well. Right? And again, this goes back to that whole distinction of the universal church versus the local church. It really helps us see this distinction. It also helps us see why the local church officially recognizes the citizens of God's kingdom on earth now. Hopefully at this point you understand why we have the process of membership that we do. That we try to guard the door for individuals who, not close the door, of course, but we guard the door. We want to guard the door of those who want to be members of the church. And that's part of the embassy's job around jobs around the world, is to protect the interest of its home country. And that's no different for the local church. We want to protect the reputation of our Lord and Savior, the reputation of his bride for which he died. And part of the way we do that is ensure who is welcomed, ensure who is a true member, a true citizen of that part of the world, or part of that country, part of that kingdom. As we said, we guard the door for those who want to be part of the church. We ask those questions. We ask those questions about professions of faith, submitting testimonies, agreements with the 1689, doing all of these things that we have no doubt went over ad nauseum with you in the past, to understand what it looks like to become a member, a covenant member in fellowship with the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church. And of course, in that part, in that process, in guarding the door, we find that this person is not a member, is not a person of that kingdom, then we have the blessed opportunity to preach the gospel to those who are not members of the kingdom of God. So if someone makes the claim of being a Christian but their life lacks the fruit and says the opposite, we protect other members and the reputation of the church and his king. So we understand the difference, I hope. Anyone who desires to walk through this door can come in. Anyone can come in. They're welcome here. And they will certainly be persuaded to becoming citizens of God's kingdom. They will hear the gospel proclaimed. They will certainly be persuaded at some point to become members of this local assembly, or a local assembly where they can certainly be a part of. But only those who have been saved or have already been officially recognized as citizens and called by Christ, set apart by Christ as covenant members and ambassadors for Christ. Amen? Amen. Of course, we see other examples, shepherds and sheep, and of course, we don't have time to go through all that. But those are many examples that we see throughout all of Scripture. So that is how Scripture defines the church. Much more could be said on that, and I do not have time. So the next thing I want to move to is the assumption of membership. The assumption of membership in Scripture. So we see early on in the book of Acts this idea of membership as something that was sort of a given, or something that was kind of assumed as a part of the life of this local assembly of believers. The words and the phrasing they used, what they required, what they did, what they said, all of these things kind of clue us in on this as being assumed as a part of the life of believers. We start, of course, we can see this overview starting in Acts chapter 2. We go all the way down. We see the apostles, about 120 women and others gathered. We see the Holy Spirit coming down in verse 5, the multitude and devout men from every nation gathering. We see in verse 14, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Of course, I'm doing a very quick overview of chapter 2. He wraps up with the famous summation in verses 37 through 38. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And everyone who whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And we see in verse 41, "And those who received his word were baptized. And there were added about that day 3,000 souls." We continue on in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So all of this kind of assumes that there was a group already established and that this group was being added to. They were continually devoting themselves. 3,000 souls were being added. The Lord was adding souls to this group of people. This is a common theme, though, that runs throughout this book and throughout the New Testament. They were counted as belonging to that group of believers. But we also see, though, this was not a voluntary organization. They didn't come and go as they pleased. Look at verse 42. They were devoting themselves. That word devoting means to be earnest towards, to persevere, to be steadfast towards, to give unremitting care to a thing. So this idea of devoting themselves means more than an indifferent approach to their devotion to one another. Notice that they didn't add themselves to that group of believers. Michael Horton is quoted in this church book from Jeffrey Johnson as saying, "A church is not a group of friends you picked. It's a group of brothers and sisters God has picked for you." Then down in verses 43 through 47, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together." Again, we see this idea of holding these things in common. They were together and had all things in common. "They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people." Verse 47. "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So again, this implies that this was a group of people that was assembled together, that the Lord was growing, that the Lord was building. So it assumes here, implies here, that church, not official, like write down your name and number, address, so we can count you for attendance, membership, but they were devoted to themselves, each other. They shared these things in common. And it was the Lord that was growing them and adding to them. So we see here clearly this was not a voluntary club or group that they come and go as they please. It was much more than that. That if we had that same mentality of a club or social group, we would not see the church of our Lord as precious as he does. But look at how they understood their assembling together. We see this not only in Acts, but we see it nearly in every epistle that is written in the New Testament. Every time the apostles write a letter, these letters are written to who? Churches or local gatherings, local assemblies of believers for their edification, for their sanctification, that they would be shared and read aloud for their benefit. Again, from this, we can draw some application for ourselves in the importance of membership in the local assembly of believers. And so this brings us, again, I would say that this assumes membership in the New Testament, all over the New Testament, that they devoted themselves together. Every epistle is written to churches. We see the missionary trips of Paul to establish social clubs? No. To establish churches. The Bible assumes church membership. So now we see this next point, and my last point here, our responsibility, the vital role and importance of church membership. What we are called to as believers. I would say the highest priority as believers, what we're called to is first and foremost to worship the true and the living God. That God has called us. God has set us apart. God has redeemed us. Is he not owed all glory and honor, all worship? Is he not owed everything that we are to all that he is? This is the call of Scripture for believers. John 4:24, Psalm 29, Psalm 75, Psalm 99, over and over again. We can look all over Scripture and see that we were made to worship the true and the living God. So I would say our responsibility, first and foremost, as believers, is to worship him in spirit and in truth. I would say next, the importance of church membership is that we not forsake the assembly of the saints. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir one another up, or one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is one of those, again, that's not really if you feel like it. This is one of those biblical gospel commands that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why is that? Is it because it's a burden that we do so? Or is it a blessing? Is it a blessing to meet together for worship, for encouragement, for love and good works? So why does this often feel like a burden? Does it? If it does, this is maybe where we need to examine ourselves and challenge ourselves. If this feels like a burden to us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, maybe this is an area where the Spirit could be working on us, convicting us, conforming us more and more into Christ's likeness. But we're called and commanded to not neglect the assembling ourselves together. When we gather together, there are certain things that that we're supposed to be doing as believers, that we get to do, we're blessed to be doing. We worship together in truth by scripture, by singing. We sing in adoration and worship to God. He blesses those around you as they hear you sing as well. Even if you can't sing very well, guess what? You're still blessed. God will either sanctify your hearing or he'll sanctify their voices. One way or the other, you'll be blessed. It's kind of a joke, but anyways, we're to participate in communion together as we remember what Christ Jesus has done in the Lord's table. As we remember our Savior, we can observe baptisms. We see what Christ has done for those who have already been saved. We get to, as it says, stir one another on to love and good works. Encourage one another. This is what it should do and remind us of. This is worship, membership, communion together of the saints. As a true believer, this is what it should draw us towards. We should be encouraged to do this, not be a burden. Brother and sister, if it has become a burden, remember who has bought you with a price. Remember what he has done and what he is doing. He has called you through the building of the body, the assembling of the saints. And he has called you not to forsake the assembling together. And what a joy it is when we get to gather together and commune with one another. A few weeks ago, we shared a post from Josh Bice. He said the local church should never be viewed as an optional thing to add to the family's list of weekly activities. It should be viewed as essential and central. Everything else should revolve around the local church. From Jeff Johnson's book, he quotes Joel Beakey, "If the Lord Jesus Christ cherished the church so much that he died for her, is it too much for him to ask his followers to cherish the church and live for her?" Again, if understanding this assembling ourselves together is more of a burden than it is a blessing, then maybe we should examine ourselves and understand what it truly is that we're doing as we gather ourselves together. Another thing we can see is that church membership is evidence of new birth in Christ. Again, reading from the church book, quoting from James Bannerman, he says, "Were there no positive command or appointment requiring Christians to unite together and to form on earth a society joined together by the profession of the same faith, the very nature of Christianity would force such a result. In the profession of it in the common, men would find themselves insensibly drawn to the other believers with a power not to be resisted. And in the bonds of the same Savior and the same Spirit, they would feel and own a nearer tie than that of kindred, and a holier relationship than one of blood. In common joy and sorrows, which Christians and none but Christians share in the one faith and the one Savior, in which they rejoice together in the same hopes and fears, in the same sin escaped, in the same salvation won, in which they participate, there is a union of the most intimate kind produced and cemented, which is not with them a matter of choice, but a matter of inevitable necessity. It's inescapable. This is what church membership demonstrates, the evidence of the new birth, that the same Spirit that has united us by faith is drawing us together. even if there was no local body where we gathered, it would cause us to find local believers somewhere to gather with them. Another thing we see is sanctification. This process of sanctification that grows us. This importance, the vital importance of church membership. We grow in sanctification. This is one of the primary means of God's grace that He's given us. When we assemble ourselves together, Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." He also tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. He says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come before you long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." Paul, what he's telling Timothy here is that there is a manner which he, and by extension Christians, are to conduct themselves in the household of God. This is a process of conforming us more and more into Christ's likeness, how we ought to conduct ourselves, how we are to grow in holiness. This is what the church does for each other. Of course, we know Galatians 6. We've verbalized it, made it a verb, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We also see, though, that another benefit, another thing that we derive from church membership is serving one another, serving the body with spiritual gifts. We are to use these gifts and talents given to us by God through the Holy Spirit. We see this in Romans chapter 12, just a few verses down, verses 4 through 8. Paul says, "For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, in his liberty, or liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. You see, these gifts and talents that have been given to you, graciously given to you, are not to be used by you and you alone, or for your benefit alone. They were intended to be put to use for His glory and for others' edification. Now look, we all have been given a spiritual gift of some sort. These gifts that God has given us are just that. They're gifts. They're given to you by His mercy and grace that are yours in Christ. But they aren't just for you. Amen? Some of you were made to teach, and some of you have the patience of Job to do so in that area. Use it. Some of you have tireless energy, which I would like to have, to serve others. Use it. Some of you are given the gift of giving. Give generously, give freely. Those gifts weren't given for you to hoard for yourself and not to be used for the edification and growing in spiritual maturity, but to be used for the edification and growing in spiritual maturity for others in the faith. Remember the body and the flock metaphors from earlier. This is what we're called to do as the body of believers. Of course, the 1689 has much to say on church membership, which I don't have time, but you can look at chapter 26, paragraph 6 and paragraph 12 that talk about our role, our our calling as church members. Another thing that most of us do not like and do not want to hear that I do have to touch on is accountability, especially Matthew 18 and church discipline. And again, this is another area that can be troublesome and can be difficult if we have the wrong view of the church. But the whole purpose, we understand, of church discipline is to restore those who are in error to right fellowship with each other, and especially into right fellowship with the Lord. And not to go on a sin hunt and expose all of our sins for everyone to see. And again, that's not the goal. But something to remember that if you are being disciplined, either by the Lord or through the church, don't do what your nature wants you to do. Our nature wants to run away from it. Our nature wants to put up the guard and fight back. I know it seems counterintuitive, but run towards it, to humble yourself. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Tim Challies speaks on accountability. He says, we need accountability. Left to our own devices, we will soon devise or succumb to all kinds of evil. As Christians, we know that we need other believers to hold us accountable to the standards of Scripture. Passages such as Ecclesiastes 4:12 remind us that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The Bible tells us that iron sharpens iron, and that we are to stir one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another, which is what we saw in Hebrews 10:24-25. Life is far too difficult, and we are far too sinful to live in solitude. We need community. We need accountability. And God has anticipated our need by giving us the local church as the primary means of this accountability. Lastly, we see this commitment to one another. That when we are members of the local assembly that Christ has built and Christ is building, that he owns, this is what being knitted together as the body of believers looks like. This is what being committed to one another looks like. And again, sometimes this is a serious and sobering thing sometimes when we commit ourselves to one another. That sometimes is hard when we commit to carry one another's burdens, when we rejoice with one another and we weep with one another. Sometimes that's a difficult commitment. And unless we understand what we're called to as believers in Christ, we won't understand what this commitment, the joy and the blessing this will bring to those who are members in the body of Christ. But we are committed by one faith, one Lord, one Spirit in the body of Christ. So, to wrap all this up, I've gone way over. I need to wrap this up. How do we apply this? How do we live in the knowledge of this? The reality is, I hope you've heard, and I hope you understand, there is no such thing as rogue Christians wandering out in the world to and from. You cannot survive in the wild of this world by yourself. You weren't meant to. Christ instituted the church as a means of grace for his people, and he's done so until he returns. So hear me, you need, based on not my authority, based on the authority of God's word, you have to find a church that you can get plugged into. Not a church that is perfect, because as we've said, as you've heard, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. Believe me, you'll find something at every church that you can nitpick, and every place you'll go that you can find fault with. But as Paul Washer says, don't find a church that is closest to your home. Find a church that is closest to the Bible. Sometimes that may mean you have to be willing to travel some. Sometimes that may mean you have to invest a little more time in seeking out that church that is in closest alignment with what Scripture says and with what you believe Scripture says to be true. But when you find that place, be willing to plug in and serve and be a member of that body of Christ and serve for the glory of the one who died for that bride, who loved his bride and died for his bride. The good news is, even though we have often failed to remember this glorious blessing that Christ Jesus has built, that he himself is building at this moment, the reality is that he himself owns the church. Even when we have failed to uphold what he has called us to, he nevertheless loves us, and he gave himself up for us as a ransom for our sins. And so today, if you have heard something that the Spirit has used to convict you through his working in this process of sanctification, listen to me. Praise God that he is working in you to continue to conform you to Christ's image. Don't run. Repent. And know that sin has already been forgiven. It's a means of grace that should cause you to turn in repentance, knowing that Christ's blood is sufficient. It's already been forgiven. But of course, if there's areas that we need to work on, praise God, his grace is sufficient. Now, let's get to work. Let's get to work. Let's spur each other on. Let's cause each other to work these good works that we're called to do. Knowing that you're labor and your work for the Lord will never be in vain. So, again, I trust that, I hope you have not heard over this little bit longer of a time than I had desired, this you must. But I hope you have heard the glorious truth of what Christ is doing and has done for you, and what he has called you to as believers in Christ, that he has set you apart as living stones, as the body of believers, that he is drawing you to be a part of an active body of Christ. That we have no reason to wander to and fro out in the wilderness. We are at danger. We are endangering ourselves if we think that we are okay without being accountable and holding ourselves accountable to be accountable to one another in a local assembly. I pray and trust that through the preaching of the word and through these passages that we shared today, that we heard, that the Lord will use it, that the Lord will hopefully use it to spur you on as well, if indeed you are not a member of a local body of Christ. And if you are not a member of the universal church at all, meaning if today you have not come to know Christ by saving faith, meaning at this moment you stand, as Jonathan Edwards has said, on that edge of eternity, and at any moment your foot may slip. Today may be this day of repentance for you. Today may be this day where the Lord takes that heart of stone and crushes it and gives you the heart of flesh. We know, as we say often, we may not be able to even leave this parking lot and be faced with the true and the living God. If that is you today, where will you open your eyes? Where will you spend eternity? If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we again thank you for this glorious truth, these glorious, wonderful truths that we have seen in your word. How amazing it is to know that you have built and are building a church that is everlasting and will be everlasting, a church that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it, that you will always have a remnant of people. Even when the world looks dark and dim, even when it may seem rough, we trust supremely in your word that you will always continue to grow and add to the number of your people that you have called by name. So, Father, we trust that today, that if your people have heard the preaching of the gospel, that they would come to the sound of the shepherd's voice, that they would come in repentance and faith, trusting fully in the work of Christ, that it is by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that they would come to know him and be counted among the number of the body of Christ. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask you to bless it for the good of your people and for the glory of your name, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.